As God says, His word will not return void. And we believe, and I personally believe, that for the believer, the biggest need that there is in the church today is the need for the Bible. The need for God's truth, the need for His instruction, and the need for us to understand and know God's Word. And so the biggest need, I believe, now, today, is that we will have a working understanding of God's Word. And that's not something that you gain by intellect. It's something you gain by the Spirit. And it's something you gain by being in God's Word and familiarizing yourself with it. And with that said, now, going through the book of Leviticus, it deals with holiness. The theme is sort of that God is holy and that those who worship Him must come to Him and understand that He's a holy God. And it's interesting because as we've been pointing out as we go through the Old Testament gives us pictures, illustrations, types, stories that happen that give us spiritual truths. So we are able in the Old Testament to read about things happening in ways that we can see more in pictures and in stories and illustrations that happen spiritually in the New Testament. And I want to point out a couple of scriptures. I want to turn to a couple of scriptures just to really get a good understanding of what I'm talking about. If you will turn with me to, let's see here, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16, it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." So these are all things that we would read about in the Old Testament. It says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So there we get a little idea that the things we read about in the Old Testament are prefiguring or picturing for us the reality, which is Christ. And so we should be able to find and discover Christ in our Old Testament writings. And we've been able to do that to pretty intense lengths there as we've seen Christ in many different ways. Turn with me to the book of Romans now, a little bit to your left there. Romans chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 4. It says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so another scripture that tells us that these things that were written for our instruction and our learning. I think it's sad that so many people would neglect the Old Testament, but I understand why one would neglect the Old Testament, especially as we come to what we're going to speak about tonight. But we do need to understand and read the Old Testament in light of the fact that it pictures Christ for us. And that's the beauty of the Old Testament, to understand Christ in different aspects, in different ways. We're able to see Him in ways that help broaden our understanding of who Christ is. And that's really what the Old Testament is doing for us. Now, tonight's scripture, I remember before I was teaching the Bible, there was one chapter in particular that I always felt like the pastor that was teaching it at that time, I was glad I wasn't him. This is the chapter 15. I always felt like, man, I'd hate to be that guy right now. You may be asking yourself, why is that? Well, I don't know if you've read ahead Leviticus chapter 15, but it deals with issues. It talks a lot about issues, but the issues that are being spoken of in chapter 15 of the book of Leviticus are the flow of liquid out of the human body. It's a very gross, disgusting kind of chapter. But as we've mentioned before, and as we believe, all Scripture is given to us for our benefit and for profit. All Scripture. And so we really believe that. And we don't believe that we can shun or neglect certain areas of Scripture. We believe it's all given to us for our building up, for our profit. And so tonight, this whole idea of the issues, there are things that really come from and extend from what we talked about, was it last week? No, because we had a Christmas message last week. So it was the week before where we dealt with leprosy and how the priest was to deal with somebody who had leprosy. And we saw that leprosy was a picture of sin for us, of how gross sin is, of just as a leper would be covered with boils and be disfigured, his nose and his ears and his fingers and all would begin to disintegrate and waste away. And we got a picture of what sin is. And it's interesting because sin is often in our day glorified and magnified and elevated to the place of glory. And in reality, the truth of the matter is that sin is really ugly and gross and hurtful and disfiguring and damaging. And that's what sin is. But what we're going to talk about tonight is almost like, has anybody ever had a calzone before? It's like a inside-out pizza. Well, that's what this is. It's like leprosy turned inside out. Because maybe you read and were with us when we were going through how to deal with a leper and how unclean the leper was. And you're thinking, boy, I'm glad that's not me and I'm not that bad, and the sin you describe isn't that horrible because I don't do certain things, or I don't murder, or I don't commit adultery and all these different things. But in reality, this scripture reverses all that and talks about the inward condition of man. And it's really that leprosy inside out, the part that we cannot see. And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. And hopefully, I'm hoping we can go from chapter 15 into chapter 16, because chapter 16 gives us now the build-up goes to chapter 16, where these things are dealt with once and for all. It's a Day of Atonement that the Jewish people would celebrate, and how that would deal with the sins of the nation. And that, of course, prefigures the Day of Atonement once and for all, as Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But isn't it really important for us to know and understand the weight and the gravity of our sinfulness? That's what the Bible's really getting at here. But it's also important not that we just stay there. It's important because as we come to the truth and the knowledge of how sinful we are from inside out as people, that then we would move on into the Day of Atonement and move on into receiving the cleansing and the reconciling and the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ through faith. That's grace. But see, we can't really understand grace and what God has done for us until we truly understand our sinful condition without God. And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. And so, chapter 15, verse 1, we're talking about sin from inside out. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge. It is his uncleanness." Pretty gross stuff. And you're probably saying, I'm glad I'm not him right now. But again, please understand the idea here. That idea is that we may say to ourselves at times, because I don't do a certain thing, then I'm not as bad as somebody else. Or because somebody else does something that I do not do in an action, that makes me a better person than they are. When we think like that, we're really missing the point of our sinful condition inside and out. I want to show you a couple of scriptures in the New Testament that sort of lead into what's being said here. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he's dealing with this issue that we can think that because we don't do a certain act that makes us good. We don't commit a certain sin outwardly, then we're okay people. Well, Jesus deals with that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, so recounting the Old Testament and the things of the law, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And people say today, I've never murdered anybody, so I'm good. I'm okay. I have not committed that act. But Jesus makes it real clear that it's not just the outward committing of the act. In verse 22 it says, but I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, that's like, you idiot, you jerk, you less than human person, that kind of attitude, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Wow, that's really bringing to surface the nature of who we are, because I don't think any of us can ever say that we are innocent of that, of being angry at somebody without cause, of thinking somebody's an idiot on the freeway or a jerk or what, you know, all those things we can fill in the blank instead of saying Raca, we say a lot of different things. What that just proves, it just proves that our nature is sinful, because Jesus never had thoughts like that, because sin wasn't in him. He never thought like that. If somebody in their chariot cut him off, he wouldn't say, you jerk, you idiot. You know, that wasn't even inside of him. He had compassion for people. He saw much deeper than we see than the outward. Perfect example, when he was on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, that's something that just, to me, is really hard to get a full grasp on, that Jesus would just have that kind of compassion and forgiveness on people. But the idea is, and what Jesus is trying to point out, is that in man dwells no good thing. Just because maybe you and I have not killed somebody, the fact that we would even think it or be angry with somebody or have those type of feelings, it shows that something inside of us is not like God. Something inside of us is much different than God. And what that should do is lead us to the point and the fact that we need some help. Because just because we don't do the act doesn't mean that we're innocent. Because we've done the act in our mind inside of us. He goes on. Let's look at verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that makes it a little different, doesn't it? Because We can have a tendency to look down on somebody or to say that person is doing something that I would never do. That person's bad and I'm good. And we have this tendency to measure ourselves based on our outward acts of sin or not sin. But you know what? Some people are just better at acting and disguising their feelings. Some people are just wicked and evil on the inside, but outside, they can put on the smiley face, the spiritual attitude, and look wonderful. And didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees who were like that, that they were like whitewashed tombs, that they look so pretty on the outside with their phylacteries where they'd go on the streets and pray so everybody can see them and they would do their charitable deeds so everybody would notice how wonderful they are. But inside, they're absolutely dead. Inside, they're self-righteous. Inside, they thought they were better than everybody else because of what they did and what they performed. And what Jesus is pointing out to us and what the book of Leviticus is pointing out is that from inside out, we are corrupted. And we're that way from birth. And that, for the world in general, that's a tough pill to swallow. And that's why it's so important that we understand our Bibles, because the only source of truth that there is in the whole world is God's Word. That's the only way that we know something is right and something is true, and we must measure everything according to what God says. Because God is the only one that is true. And doesn't the Bible say that God is true and let every man be a liar? And the Bible also says that God has given us His Word, and His Word is truth. And so the only way we can know what's right, we can know what God's mind is, we can know what holiness is, we can know what's right and wrong, is through God's Word. And that lends itself to what I was saying earlier, that for the Christian, for those who are truly born again, the most important thing, the biggest need in Christianity is God's Word. Biggest need. And it's the ignorance of God's Word, and it's the ignoring of God's Word, and it's the not carrying out or doing of God's Word which makes Christianity absolutely ineffective. It makes Christianity not light. It makes Christianity not salt. It's because of the failure to live out God's Word. And so, God's Word, God's truth, it needs to be a part of us. And what we need to understand here is that inside, no matter what we put on outside, inside of us, we're corrupt. Let's turn back. Now, this deals with a lot, this chapter deals a lot with the thought life, the secret sins, the sins that maybe people, when you come to church, they don't see these things. But God sees, and God knows, and it's these things inside of us that really God just wants us to be truthful. The Bible tells us that God desires truth from our inward parts. And that's because God realizes and understands it, that we have a tendency to be different on the outside than we are on the inside. In reality, what God wants us to be is bigger on the inside than we are on the outside. That means that on the inside, God is looking to do a work in our heart that only He can do to actually change our heart. And that's why we can't sort of dress up through good works and through morality our condition without Christ. Because to understand our nature from within is to understand that we are desperately wicked above all things. And the good news is then that God has seen our condition and has moved towards us. And we talked about that on Christmas, that unto us, He's always moving towards us. And that's the crazy thing, because it was just the opposite for the leper, wasn't it? Leper, who was a picture of sin for us. A football field away, the leper would be. And when he would come within 300 feet of a person, he would have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean." So everywhere he went, people would know there's an unclean person and they would stay away. But yet, as we are unclean people, God has moved towards us to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us of our sins, to take care of our condition. And for some of us, that's just really hard to come to grips, to sort of look in the mirror as we look into the Bible and just realize our condition and realize our sinfulness before God. And that's one of the big tragedies, I think, in religion today is just that whole outward appearance thing. It's just good enough to show up at church on Sunday wearing your Sunday best and look good so your neighbors see you go to church and you're one of those in the community that goes to church and everything's cool. But God looks on the heart. And there's so many false reasons that people can go to church. And God just wants us to come to church as people who realize they need help. And that's where everything begins. That's the place, that's the condition where a person can really know and understand what the grace of God is. It's when we come to the place where we realize that we are desperately wicked inside and out above all things. And yet at the same time, God continues to move towards us, continues to extend towards us, continues to offer, continues to give gifts to us. It's that always a constant movement of God towards sinful man. When we understand that, now we're on our way to knowing the grace of God, knowing really, really what that means. And so I'm not going to get into every detail here in verse 15, and I would encourage you to read that, because it's pretty gross stuff, but the grossness is to help us to understand what sin is like. Because the Bible says that in the last days, they'll call evil good and good evil. If that's not an indication that we may be in the last times of what's happening in our day and what's glorified in our day and age, then I don't know what is. Because in the last days, they'll call good evil and they'll call evil good. And that's exactly what we see in our day and age. So I have to think we're getting close. Be that as it may, another thing about this inward secret sin, in verse 3, it says, "And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness, and every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean." This is another reason why we have children's church, because there's just, you know, a lot of things we talk about here are not age appropriate, but in this situation here, we're seeing how sin spreads now. We saw it with the leper outwardly, but an inward type of sin, that's something we don't think about as much. And sometimes we can have what may be called secret sins or sins that are not apparent to everybody else. And those spread too. Those things, here in our text, it says that, you know, everywhere where this person has been, if anybody would touch that place where they have been, then they're unclean also. And this is what you find, especially in Christian counseling and being in the ministry and the pastoral ministry and counseling people. You find how these secret sins really do destroy. And it doesn't just stay. A lot of people think that they're not affecting anybody or not hurting anybody. But sin's not like that. Sin is messy. Sin goes all over the place. It never just stays to one person. There's never just no victims of sin outside of the person. It destroys the person, and it destroys those who are close to them, those who come in contact with them. That's what's being pointed out here. Sin spreads. It's an infection. What does the Bible compare sin to in bread? leaven. And what does leaven do? It spreads, even the secret sin. And that's just something that's overlooked a lot of times. Secret sins, they destroy families. They destroy relationships. Secret sins destroy people's children. They destroy people in their workplaces. And it's also very self-destructive too. And that, so really, in reality, there's no secret sin. A secret sin here on earth, as someone once says, is open game in heaven. The key is, the understanding is that we'll know and understand that when we're at home, when we're places where we don't think people are, that's really who we are. You know that? In our secret place, that's really who we are. We're probably less who we are in a place like this than we are when we're in our own homes. When we're in our homes, that's who we really are. And that's where God is encouraging us here to know and understand the truth about these things. The truth about the fact that nothing, no sin is isolated. So the next point I'd like to bring up about this sin then, it's the secret sins. It's something that spreads quite a bit. And if we look in verse 21, we're dealing now with the woman's natural female discharges. It's kind of broken up here in unnatural men's discharges. That's like something a man would get, they think, not sure, but it seems like more of a venereal disease or something like that. And it also gets into the natural men's discharges, and then it gets into natural female discharges and unnatural female discharges. But look in verse 21. It says, "Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And if anything is on her bed or on anything in which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean." It's interesting that when in this chapter we're dealing with this sort of inside uncleanness, there's two areas involved with reproduction. And it's with the man and the woman. And what I believe God is trying to point out here is we also saw this with the woman in the law of childbirth, that what man can reproduce is always tainted. It's always fleshly. And that's what Jesus was really pointing out when he said, through man nothing is possible, but through God all things are possible. He was distinguishing that man reproduces flesh. That's what man can do. And we're told in the book of Galatians chapter 5 what the flesh is all about. And the flesh is all about death. We talked about that on a Sunday morning not too long ago, what the flesh is all about. The flesh is corrupt, and the flesh reproduces death. And that's why from the moment we're born, we're moving towards death. There's a direction there. However, the moment we're born spiritually, we go the opposite direction. So the flesh is always decaying. It's always going towards disorder. Second law of thermodynamics. Going towards disorder, going towards decay, going towards running down. No matter how well you eat or how good you exercise, basically what you're doing is just fighting that effect, that we're running towards disorder in the flesh, and eventually we'll die. However, in John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, who came to him at night, he says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And Nicodemus was a guy who would say, "Hey, you know, I'm a Pharisee, I'm doing living the law, I'm being a good person, But Jesus, you're still going to die. You're still headed towards decay and disorder. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can I do that? I'm older. I can't go back into my mother's womb. And how do you do that? He said, no, you're missing it. He said, you must be born of spirit and of water. You need to be born spiritually. And we learn that when we're born spiritually, it's just the opposite. We go from glory to glory. Although the outward man is perishing, the inward man is going from glory to glory. And Peter said in 1 Peter, he said, we are born again, not of a corruptible seed. That's what the flesh is all about. But of an incorruptible seed. That means in the spirit, we are not corruptible. Our spirit is incorruptible. Our spirit is moving towards glory, while our flesh is moving towards the opposite of glory, whatever that is. And so the picture here is the difference. And that's why we need to understand that's why when people think that you can do good things to earn God's favor, that's why God says what you do to gain favor to God, it's like filthy rags to Him. It's dirty, it's repugnant, because you can't change the fact that your flesh is corrupt. And so when you try to do good things, you're not changing the fact that your flesh is decaying and dying. What you need is the Spirit. You must be born again, Jesus says. And that's the whole important issue that we need to understand, that as Christians then, if we are born again tonight, we need to understand that now, if we're going to reproduce anything spiritually in our life, it's going to happen through the Spirit. And we're not going to reproduce anything spiritually in our life by us rolling up our sleeves and really trying to do good works and trying to be good people and trying to earn favor from God. We're not going to do that. So how do we reproduce spiritually? How do we have spiritual fruit? It's by allowing the Spirit, which we have gained, which was given to us when we have asked Jesus Christ into our life and have put our trust and faith in Him. Now we've become new creations in Christ. We're not the old people anymore. All things have passed away. All things are new. We're born again. And now it's simply walking and obeying the Spirit in our life. And as we do that, the Spirit will bring forth spiritual life. And we'll see the Spirit of God reproduces fruit in us personally. And that's good stuff. The book of Galatians tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. And that fruit of the Spirit in John chapter 7, it says, out of you will flow torrents of living water. That fruit won't just stay within you as you walk in the Spirit and listen and obey the Spirit, but it will flow out of you and it will touch other people. And that fruit then will begin to reproduce itself. And that's how spiritual fruit happens. And so the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. You never thought you'd get all that out of Leviticus 15, I bet. Okay. Now, that's pretty much all I want to say for Leviticus chapter 15. And now I want to move into Leviticus chapter 16. So, as we've looked at Leviticus chapter 13, 14, and now 15, basically what we should be thinking is unclean. We've seen uncleanness in so many different ways, we probably never want to see uncleanness again. And that's really the point here, that we would just want to close the chapter on chapter 15 and be totally disgusted and grossed out about it, because that's what sin is. And boy, when the Bible tells us that when we are born again and then we go back to living our old ways and living in our old life, it's like a dog returning to his vomit. Well, these chapters really show us why that is. Because it's just really sad and disgusting when a person who has been saved from all that ugliness and filth and uncleanness, all that hurt and damage and decay, when they've been saved from that they would return to that life. That's a sad thing. That's a really sad thing. And isn't it sad just in Christianity as a whole, when you just don't see the life of God being lived out through people. I think that's the saddest thing. And did you know that we're all preachers here tonight? We're all preachers by our life. Our life speaks louder than any sermon can ever be preached. It's our life. And so those who we come in contact with, we're preaching to. And as the Spirit of God is living through our life and how we follow God and follow the Spirit, that's what speaks to people in this world. And I believe God really, really wants to do a work in the inward parts of men in our time, in our generation, and right here. He wants to break through all the formality and the outward appearance, and He wants to cause a revival to happen in the inward parts of man. And the way that happens is when people return to God's Word. Every revival in history, do you know, has been when people have returned to God's Word and have taken it seriously. And that's why I believe so strongly in what we're doing here. Because God promises His Word's not going to return void. It's not going to return empty. So why would we do anything else? Why would we adopt the ideas and the programs of man to reproduce the fruit of the Spirit when God says that I will add to your church? When God says that we are to continue steadfastly in His Word and His Word won't return empty. I really believe that. And so it's like, God, if you say that, I'm going to do that. I'm going to put it on you. Now it's your responsibility, God, to prove that you are good, that you are true, that your plan is acceptable, and your plan is good and true and right. And so I'd rather put the ball in His court than have it in my court, wouldn't you? You're like, yeah. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and they died. That was chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu. We covered that in chapter 10. You can get the CD if you'd like that. But we looked at these two guys who went in, the sons of Aaron, and they died. We looked at all the different aspects of what may have happened there. But this is the Day of Atonement. And just to get yourself oriented, if you're a note taker, it's good to understand that the different Jewish festivals and feasts and all these celebrations that they have, they have a different calendar. The Jews have a different calendar than we do. And on the first day of the seventh month, their seventh month would be like September 15th to October 15th for us. That would be their seventh month. On the first day of the seventh month, they would have a trumpet that blows to gather all the people together. And then on the 10th day of the seventh month, they would then have what we're talking about here called the Day of Atonement, also known as what? Extra credit? Yom Kippur, very good. And this would not be something that you would go around and say, hey, Merry Day of Atonement. Hey, you wouldn't send Christmas cards or Yom Kippur cards because this was a somber day. This was the day that would sort of correlate with Lamentations, the book of Lamentations. It's sorrow, it's brokenness, it's just coming into the realization of their sin. And so very somber. That was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this would be once a year. The interesting thing is, this day, once a year, whether it fell on a Saturday or not, it would be a Sabbath day, which means no work, right? Typically, that would be celebrated on a Saturday on a weekly basis. Well, the Day of Atonement, whatever day it fell on, it would automatically be a Sabbath day, meaning no work. And to me, that is just so neat because the Day of Atonement pictures for us the day that Christ died on the cross for all of man's sin. And to correlate that with what we're talking about here, no work was done. And God wanted to be very specific and very clear that our salvation wasn't going to be earned, or wasn't going to be worked for, but it was by grace we are saved through faith, not of what? Works, lest any man boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Day of Atonement would always be a Sabbath day, no work, because it all pointed to the fact that we are saved by grace through faith and not of our own selves. And so, it's a little background there for you. In verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so we've looked at the whole tabernacle situation, the furniture, the setup in the book of Exodus. And it's neat if you've been able to kind of follow with us through the Old Testament, how all these things play into each other, how they now are all working. We're able to see the tabernacle. We're able to see the furniture. We're able to see the ceremonies and the things that they did. And also, as we looked in the book of Leviticus, the first 8 chapters, we looked at all the different sacrifices and how they all pointed to Christ. But see, all these things now are being called into play. Notice, though, in verse 2, right kind of in the middle, it says, to tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is in the ark, lest he die. And so this was a specific place inside the tabernacle. It was behind the veil. It was the place called the Holy of Holies. And it was a place that God's glory dwelt, His Shekinah glory. And we looked at the different furniture. Here we're told there's a mercy seat, sort of just a little rectangular box. Or I'm sorry, the mercy seat was on top of the ark, which was the rectangular box. So the two pieces of furniture, it was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of it was the mercy seat. And then you had two angels, two cherubim, that were on both sides of the mercy seat, and they are faced inward. Now, nobody can go into this place except the high priest, just the high priest, not even the priest, but the high priest, once a year, and it was on the Day of Atonement, this day right here. Why? Lest you die. Notice, they couldn't just do their own thing, could they? They couldn't just make up their own stuff, make up their own rules, make up their own ways to approach God. They couldn't do that. They had to follow what God says. And isn't it true today, if you saw that Barbara Walters special on heaven, if you talk to just about anybody in the street, everybody has sort of their own way that they're going to get to God, that they're going to get to heaven. Everybody has their own ideas and own concoctions and how they're going to meet God and approach God and get to heaven. And we're told here, you can't just do it your own way. You can't just do it your own time. You can't just do it the way you want to do, because God has prescribed the way. And in general, society will say how judgmental, how prideful, how arrogant you and I are to say that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus is the only truth. But I would have to ask that person, why wouldn't they go Jesus' way? Why wouldn't they go through the cross? And the only answer could be pride. Because they don't believe God. That they believe that God, even though what He says in His Word, they believe there's got to be another way. They got to believe that if you're going to believe in somebody that's the opposite of Jesus, and they're sincere about it, then that's okay too. But Jesus, even in the Old Testament, He has a way. And for man to say that he is going to reject that and come another way, then that's on man. Because Jesus has provided a way. And if you really understand the Scriptures, there could be no other way. And it's just not possible that man would be able to get there another way. And another question I'd ask the skeptic who would say, why do you have to go through Jesus? After I'd say, well, why wouldn't you go through Jesus? I would say, well, what was the cross all about then? Why did God come and take on the body of a human being and die on the cross. Well, if there was another way, would you think God would do that? I think God would have to be just out of his mind insane to do what he did if there could be other ways too. If you and I can be good enough and work hard enough and be moral enough to get to heaven, that would just make absolutely no sense for God to come to earth and to die on the cross. And so the book of Leviticus, Moses here is pointing out to us that man, and especially in light of just understanding man from inside out is corrupt, how can we come up with our own way of salvation? Well, Jesus provided that. And it's only pride that would cause a man to say, hey, I'm going to do it another way, irregardless of what Jesus did on the cross. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to get there my own way, and I'm going to have my own truth, my own revelation, and that's what I'm going to do. That doesn't work. That's not going to get you there. In verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Those are two offerings that we saw earlier that dealt with really the sin issues. In verse 4, and he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. And these are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in the water and put them on. This is a little different here than the garments that were the garments of glory that the high priest would wear, right? The high priest was to put on the linen instead of the real glorious type of attire that they would wear. Why is that? Well, Jesus, as he took on the form of a human being, he took on a body, he humbled himself. That was a supreme act of humility as Jesus came to earth as a human being that he was God. And so here we have that picture developing of the high priest that was put on the linen, put on something that would be more average, more like everybody else, not the grandeur and the glory of the other priestly wardrobe. In verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So the first part of the Day of Atonement would be the priest making atonement for himself and his family before he can make atonement for the people. We don't see a New Testament equivalent here to Aaron making, as a high priest, making atonement for himself before he would atone for others. Why is that? Because Jesus, he's a picture of Jesus being our great high priest. And Jesus didn't have to atone for himself, obviously. He was sinless. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And talk about getting the short end of the stick here. The scapegoat would be the one who lucked out, because, as we'll see, that goat pictured the part of Christ's death where our sins would be taken away. The other goat pictured the part where Jesus satisfied the justice of God and the wrath of God as he took our sin upon himself. So really, those two goats present two different sides or two looks at what Jesus did on the cross. In verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. And this is that altar of incense right before the veil of the Holy of Holies. He's going to take coal from that. With his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so now he's in there. He'd be in there with a string attached to his ankle with the bell, a bell on it. Because if he did anything wrong, he would die. And the way that they would know he was dead is when that bell stopped ringing for a while, then they'd have to pull him out. This was serious business here. And so one time a year, here he is. He's doing it. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's before the Lord. He's got his coal, he's got his incense, and he's got his blood from the sacrifice. And he has to go through everything just perfectly and do it just right and sprinkle the blood seven times before the mercy seat, seven times on the mercy seat. The glory of the Lord would be there. Quite a deal. And if you can kind of catch the grandeur of what's going on, the amazement that this guy was in there in the glory of glories, in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of the Almighty God, the one time a year deal, and going through all these rituals and ceremonies specifically lest he die. He's doing it. And to understand, now that's the privilege that we have through Jesus Christ. As when he died, the veil was torn from top to bottom, the veil that separated the outside from the inside, which means through Jesus Christ, we have constant access to the throne and the glory of God, that we never have to be restricted. That the Old Testament people would understand that restriction, that barrier that we don't have. That now we can come boldly into the throne room of God. That is an amazing privilege that we have. And to understand what we're talking about here will kind of help us to understand that amazing privilege that we have to access God. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we access God's glory and God's presence? Is that something that we see as a privilege, and that in our life, as part of our life, that we go in and enter into the glory of God and we just partake of His glory, feed on His glory, and enjoy His glory? That's one of the privileges of being a Christian, an amazing privilege. And so in verse 16, he goes on, he says, so he shall make atonement. That's another word that you'll see coming up a lot. And that means just to purchase something for somebody else, that word atonement. And that's what Christ did. He purchased our salvation for us. For the holy place, because of the uncleanness. There it is. That's why this is going on. That's why Christ did what he did, because of the uncleanness of us. He says, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar and all around. And so, now after the priest would make atonement for himself and his family, then he'd go on and make atonement for the nation of Israel. And it goes on to describe that. And then in verse 34, notice this. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Interesting. This should be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement. So as we fast forward to Jesus coming and ultimately making atonement for us on the cross for our sins. We look at what we just talked about. It shows the importance of Leviticus chapter 16, that this will be an everlasting covenant. This will be a sign. This will be the recognition of what God has done for us through Christ, that now spiritually we are the household of God, and now we are born again of an incorruptible seed, not of a corruptible seed. Well, you may be saying then, what about Israel? Are they doing this today? Are they going into the temple and they have a high priest that's sacrificing animals? And so what's going on? Well, they don't have a temple. And they're not doing this. And that's really the problem that Israel has today, that the Jew has today, because the Bible tells us, and a Jewish person would know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. A Jewish person who really understands their Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they understand and they know. And so their explanations now, or they're sort of spiritually doing this, they'll say, but also looking forward to the day when they're actually going to make sacrifices once again. And that's what's happening in Israel today. They have a temple institute where they are gathering the instruments. Everything has to be very specific. Everything has to be the right size, the right number. They're preparing to raise up red heifers, a certain type of bull that they would use to make sacrifices for, that are very rare, that are starting to appear now. Boy, I'll tell you, it's all coming together, because there will be another temple. The Bible tells us that the next event on God's time chart is the rapture of the church, which begins 7 years of tribulation here on earth. And that is the time where God will begin once again to deal with the nation of Israel specifically. Well, all of what we're talking about today has to do with that. Because here's a couple of scriptures to write down for you. We're not going to have time to look at them all tonight. Just in closing, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, through chapter 13, verse 1, we have the gathering together through the trumpets of the nation of Israel. And this is what we've seen in history now happen, as the nation of Israel came together once again as a nation, but now as people are continuing to flock to Israel, Jews who have been dispersed all across the world are now flocking, migrating back to Israel. And that is similar to Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the seventh month, that day where the trumpet is blown and people come together, Jews will come together to celebrate the Day of Atonement, which is on the 10th day of the seventh month, which equates to specifically Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, where there'll be, when the gathering will turn into lamenting, mourning, the day of realizing that they'll look on him in whom they have pierced, Jesus Christ, and they'll mourn, they'll be weeping, and they'll realize that Jesus was their Messiah. Because right now, the Jewish people are looking for their Messiah. They're waiting for their Messiah to come and establish his kingdom on earth. Unfortunately, they missed Jesus being their Messiah. And what they'll embrace next is not the true Messiah, but the Antichrist. And for the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period of tribulation on earth, the Antichrist will do some amazing things that will cause the nation of Israel. Remember, the tribulation is specifically for the nation of Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 specifically talk about God hasn't forgotten about them. That there will be a day where God deals with them once again and will turn their hearts back to him. After that, exactly a 3.5-year period mark, the Antichrist in the temple that he has allowed them to build will commit the ultimate in Jewish idolatry and blasphemy. And He'll defile the temple, what's called the abomination of desolation. At that moment, the Jewish people realize that they missed it, that Jesus was their Messiah, and they will look on Him in whom they pierced. They'll cry, they'll be upset, but many Jews will turn their hearts back to Jesus Christ as being their true Lord and Savior, which is the next big celebration on the 15th of the 15th day of the 7th month. After that lamenting, after that mourning, then comes the Feast of Tabernacle, also known as the Feast of Booths. And that celebration is a real joyous celebration. And that's when they'll realize and know that Jesus is the Messiah and He will set up His kingdom on earth. But first, they'd have to embrace Him as their Messiah. And that is after the 7-year period, we have a 1,000-year period called the millennial period where Jesus will reign on earth with those who believe in Him with no sin. Devil will be chained up. All his demons will be chained up. And that's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But that's all neat stuff. And all just kind of shows you that what we're talking about in the Old Testament, it's so neat to see it all unraveling. The Day of Atonement has so many spiritual implications. And I just want to end in this last verse. Let's turn to Psalm 72. And this psalm is that prophetic psalm that speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, the big celebration that after the mourning and lamenting, the nation of Israel will really turn to Jesus and God's kingdom will be established on earth. It's not right now, is it? Is God's kingdom on earth? God's kingdom is on earth only inside of those who believe in Him. But one day He's going to set up His kingdom on earth once again. Psalm 72, verse, 7? Yeah. Listen, this is so good. In His days the righteous shall flourish. Does that happen now? Not really, does it? Spiritually, yes, but not in this world. An abundance of peace. Is that happening now? Is there a lot of peace on earth? Goodwill towards man? Not really, is there? Until the moon is no more. And so that talks about that day after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, where the moon will disappear and we'll be in the new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. But all that is to say that all the way back in Leviticus, all that speaks of all the things that are going to work themselves out, and God has work themselves out through history to get us to the point to where we can see these things clearly and distinctly. God's fingerprint is on everything that's happening in this world. And so praise God for that and look forward and watch for Jesus Christ, we're told, because our redemption draws nigh. It's coming. Maranatha, God is coming back. Praise the Lord. Let's keep our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And one day we'll see all these things come to pass. And let's just pray that the rapture happens in our day and age. That would be a cool way to go, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Yeah, that wouldn't be bad, would it? I'm all for it. Father, your word is so good. It's so rich. It's so nourishing to our souls, God. And it's just food, Lord, for our spirits. And we thank You for Your word, because we know that the volume of the book, it speaks to You, Lord. We know that in the midst of all these different philosophies and theologies and religions, we know that we have the source of truth and that Your word is truth, Lord. And it's so good and comforting to come back and just to be in Your word, to be cleansed and washed by Your word. And Father, I pray for this group here that You would encourage them as the new year approaches to keep moving forward in their faith to keep feeding their spirits and feeding their souls, and that we'd all have just a huge dose of reality about living our life for the eternal and not for the temporal, for living our life for the things of the Spirit and not for things of the flesh, for living our life for Your will and not our own will, Lord. And Father, we pray, You say You'll give us a crown if we look forward to Your return. And so, Lord, we pray for Your return. We pray that You would come quickly. We pray that You would come in this new year, if not sooner, if not tonight, Lord God. And we know if You say something, Lord, You're going to do it. We believe that. We know that's true. And so, God, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. Let's stand as we sing our last song.